It's a good thing to say to him, even though he's saying, you know.
Okay.
That's a good thing to say to him.
Yeah.
Okay, today's lecture is going to be on Christ's death. This is lecture number 12 out of 14 lectures on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. So today's lecture is on the death of Christ. Now, I'd like you guys to get your papers done next week. If you need more time, fine, but you're not going to get a final grade until you've done your tests and the papers. And the atonement, which is talking about Christ's death, that is one third of your paper. So you want to pay attention today. And of course, for the test, you want to pay attention for all 14 lectures. But for Christ's death, we're going to talk about a little bit about Christ's death and go over some of the false views of Christ's death and the true view of Christ's death. And I'm just looking at my notes and I'm going to have to just kind of give you an overview of some of the things. First off, some of the Old Testament types of the crucifixion. Remember, a type is something in the Old Testament that points forward to something in the New Testament. So the Old Testament types of the crucifixion were the Passover lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So he made it clear that Christ is our Passover lamb. Remember the firstborn son in the Egyptian household, the angel of death came and slayed that child, whereas in the Jewish household, they took the sacrificed the Passover lamb and took the blood and put it on the doorpost, and their house was passed over for judgment by the blood of the lamb. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be passed over for judgment by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So, number one, the Passover lamb. Number two, the bronze serpent. The Jews were in the wilderness, the Israelites, and Moses was out there, and they were getting bit by his poisonous snakes and dying. And so God said, make a bronze staff of a serpent and hold it up. And whenever somebody gets bit, have them look at it, and they won't die. And so that's what happened. See, what they were doing was, by faith, they were obeying that if we obey the Lord and look at this staff of the bronze serpent, God is going to heal us. And that's what occurred. Well, in John 3:14, Christ said that, told Nicodemus, just as the Jews who looked at the bronze serpent when he was lifted up and would live, so too, those who look to the Son of Man with faith when he is crucified, so too will they be saved. So the bronze serpent was John 3:14. But the Old Testament types can go on and on. I mean, you can... Abel's sacrifice was a bloody sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was a bloodless sacrifice. God accepted Abel's bloody sacrifice. The coats of skin. Adam and Eve had sinned. They covered themselves with fig leaves. God apparently thought that wasn't good enough, and he covered them with skins of animals, which means he probably killed innocent animals right in their presence to cover them with animal skins. So again, innocent bloodshed. I'm going to read a couple verses from Hebrews. Well, this is going to tell us, by the way, that, you know, the list goes on and on, the Old Testament types of Christ's death. But all Old Testament animal sacrifices are types of Christ's death. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form or substance of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. You see, he says the law is a shadow of substance. Christ is the substance. The law points to Christ, but Christ is the one who saves. And it says, so the animal sacrifices over year by year cannot make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. for the animals being shed for us, being shed for the Jews that were there, their bloodshed could not take away sins. And then verse 14, the writer, the author of Hebrews says, "For by one offering he, that Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." You see, what he's saying is that the animal, in fact, even in verse, look at verses 11 and 12, Hebrews 10, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sins, but he, that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So all those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to the day when God would send the perfect Lamb of God who would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. The bloodshed of an animal would not save man, but the guy would do that out of faith that someday God would send the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So all the Old Testament sacrifices were types of the crucifixion. So we'll just leave the Old Testament types of the crucifixion and move on to the next point. The next point is that from a human standpoint, Christ was put to death because of the opposition to him. He ticked off the wrong people from a human standpoint. If we were just to look at it from a human standpoint, he ticked off the people who had power, who were in the right places and had the power, could pull strings and could get them put to death. Opposition to Christ. He was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. He was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. Look at the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And Pilate answered them," Christ is on trial before Pilate. "Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Because he was aware that the chief priest had delivered him up because of envy." Okay? So, Jewish religious leaders rejected him because of envy. They wanted to be number one. They wanted to be the number one leaders. They didn't want to move aside for Jesus. And then just think about it right now. We look at the Christian leaders that we have today. There's a big name Christian leaders, the Chuck Swindoll, the James Dobson, Billy Graham, all these big name Christian leaders, okay? And I believe they're all true Christians, and they're making sincere attempts to be scriptural and the whole nine yards. They're trying to do work for the Lord, but they've got big names. Now, do you think we spend a whole lot of time right now talking about Billy Graham if Jesus had come back already and was ruling in our midst? Billy Graham wouldn't really be a big conversation piece. I mean, the Christian leaders would kind of pale into insignificance next to Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, if he was on earth. So you can see that these guys recognized they weren't going to have their big names if the Jewish Messiah, Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah. So they plotted to kill him. John 11, 49 to 53, we don't have time to turn there, but John chapter 11, verses 49 to 53, Caiaphas the high priest said, "Hey, it is expedient that this one man would die to spare the nation of Israel." Now, John said that's a prophecy from God. He was the high priest, and God spoke through him, even though he didn't know it. What that guy meant was, we got to kill Jesus, because otherwise this guy's going to try to lead us in a revolt against Rome, and Rome's going to wipe us out. So rather than the people getting killed, this guy needs to be killed instead to save the nation. Well, John said, actually, sounds like a pretty good preaching of the gospel. You know, Caiaphas didn't know it, because Jesus, one man, died to save the nation of Israel and also to save all of mankind as well. But that's when they began to form an organized attempt plot to kill him. Now, even earlier in his ministry, every time he opened his mouth, they're picking up rocks to kill him. That was just disorganized and spontaneous. Now they were starting to, in an organized fashion, plot to kill him. The Jewish Talmud talks about that, where they had were made a call that anybody who, if anybody would follow him, they would be kicked out of the synagogues and out of the temple. And if anybody had evidence against them, bring it forth, because they want to get this guy stoned, get him out of the way. And I believe it was something like 50 days before the Passover, 40 or 50 days before the Passover, going to the Jewish Talmud, the ancient Jewish oral tradition of the rabbis, once it was written down. Still, God used them to fulfill his plan. God used them to fulfill his plan. Oh, the passage we read earlier today in Acts, sort of the sermon, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And that was verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, as well as Acts 4, 27, 28. But let's look at Acts 2, 23. It says, this man, talking about Jesus, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter recognized that this was God's plan all along, that Jesus Christ should die and suffer for the sins of mankind. So, God used the Jewish religious leaders who were opposed to Christ to fulfill his plan, so that Christ would be the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That's John 1:29. John the Baptist called Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb who would take away sins of the world. So that's the Old Testament types of crucifixion, the opposition to Christ. And now I want to talk over four false views of the crucifixion. In fact, five of them, false views of the crucifixion. And keep in mind, I'll write down false views. Some of these have an element of truth to them. It might say a little bit about Christ's death, but not enough. Some of them are just false to right on through. But let's take a look at some of the false views of the crucifixion. One is the accidental death view. Accidental death. What that means was it really wasn't pre-planned in God's purpose. It just was, you know, it was like, man, here was a young Jewish rabbi, what a great teacher, what a dynamite guy, and what a shame. Right in during his prime of life and just getting some followers in the whole nine yards, and the guy was just put to death. What a horrible accident. I mean, too bad that Christian, the Jewish religious leaders didn't just listen to him, and he could have lived to be a man of old age and giving us all kinds of warm fuzzies. We all feel real good and live happily ever after. And so that's kind of a liberal view that just a shame. It was kind of like John F. Kennedy dying. A tragedy. And but of course, anybody who thinks that is obviously not heaven bound. But anyway, they still need to witness to them, and hopefully they'll change. That is the payment to Satan view. Payment to Satan. Jesus Christ did redeem us. He paid the price for our sins. The question comes up, well, who did he pay the price to? Who did he pay the ransom to? And some say, well, since we're under Satan's dominion, since Satan stole dominion over the earth from mankind in the garden, maybe Jesus had to pay Satan back. And the response to this was a very common view throughout the history of the church. The response to this is that God doesn't owe Satan a dime. God owes Satan nothing. Christ defeated Satan through the cross and resurrection. When he returns, Christ is going to come back for this planet which he rightfully has dominion over now through his death and resurrection. But Christ takes the earth from Satan by force. That's not the same as making a payment. In actuality, Christ paid the price, made the payment to God's own justice. God is a totally just God, cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. So God's justice demanded that the price be paid for the sins of mankind. So the payment goes to God's to God because of his justice. Even God, the same person of the Trinity, would have to say, hey, I can't forgive man unless there's a worthy sacrifice. I'm going to go become a man and be that worthy sacrifice, because I cannot do that which is unjust. I cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Number three, another false view is the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory says that Christ's death leads us to live better. That's how it saves us. Christ's death leads us to live better lives. I just feel like waking up this morning and doing good things because Jesus died. That really encourages me to go out and do it. And believe it, the cross of Christ should encourage you to do better things. But if that's all it is, then you're still saving yourself by your works. So obviously that misses the boat. Yes, it should. There is an element of truth there. It should encourage you to live a better life, but that's not the main purpose of Christ dying on the cross. The fourth view, very similar to it, is the example theory. The example theory. By the way, this is what I'd like on that paper that you do. You can either spend time refuting the false view and then real briefly give the true view, or you could just write about the true view, which we're going to get to real soon. But on the paper, on the part, you got the hypostatic union, the kenosis, the section on Christ's death, on the atonement. You could talk a little bit about that, or you could just go right into the true view, whichever you like. Not a whole lot of space to refute them, but you might want to list them and just as false views. The example theory says that because Christ died for what is right, he stood up for what is right, this should encourage us, he set the example, this should encourage us to be willing to die for what is right. And so we could say, well, let's go fight communism and be willing to die for what is right, die for freedom, and that's all that I get out of Christ's death on the cross. So that's almost far short. Yes, we should be willing to die for what is right, and Christ set the example for us by dying on the cross there, but there's much, much more to Christ's death on the cross than that. Now, here's another one that's real completely bogus. It rates right up there with the first one, is the swoon theory. That Christ just swooned on the cross. He didn't really die. He passed out. He fainted on the cross. They took him down from the cross, and then his battered, beaten guy with infections and all flesh ripped off him from the scourging and the horrible beating of the cross somehow moved the stone and defeated the Roman soldiers or whatever and presented himself as victorious over death to his disciples. Obviously that really turns the apostles into outright liars, because they don't talk about a beat up wimp who needs some serious need of medical attention. They talk about a victorious Savior who could appear in rooms even though the doors were shut. And when he appeared to them, that gave him courage to be willing to die for them. So it didn't seem like a guy who survived crucifixion. He seemed to them to be a guy who had totally conquered death, was victorious over it, so that they were willing to die for their testimony, knowing that Jesus Christ had defeated the grave. And so the swoon theory that Christ didn't die falls short. In fact, in John 19:34, when they pierced Christ's side, they said, okay, Christ is already dead, so we don't need to break his leg, the Roman soldier thought, because if you break the leg, the only way you can't breathe, and eventually you die on the cross, and the thing that prolongs you, sometimes you can prolong it for 2 or 3 days. Now, Christ was whipped, so death would have come quicker, but you can last for 2 or 3 days by pushing yourself off a little wooden piece on the cross and taking a little bit of pressure off of your arms and being able to breathe. Take the pressure off your lungs and you're able to breathe a little bit. It was a feast day the next day, so the Jews got permission to have the legs broken, so their own soldiers were able to break the legs, and they came to Christ and they said, well, he's already dead. He's in a down position, he's already dead. We don't need to break his leg. But being a good Roman soldier, he figured, I better verify that he's dead. I'm going to give him a lethal wound so that if he's not dead, this will kill him. And he pierced him in the side, but out came what appeared to be blood and water. Doctors today have examined that, and they said there's no way John could have medically known that back then, but now we have evidence that when you see that, the blood in a syrupy type water, that is evidence that the wound that has just been inflicted is a wound that's been inflicted into a corpse, not a living human being. You will not have that scenario if the person is still alive, okay? You would have a much different scenario. And I don't know all the medical terminology on it. Josh McDowell is evidence that demands a verdict. Brings forth some medical discussion of that. Dr. Gary Habermas and some of his writings brings forth some of the medical discussions in that area. There's even been books written by doctors. Writings on the Shroud of Turin will spend extensive time talking about that wound as well. But there's ample evidence that Christ died. By the way, if you're in a down position, you're just seconds away from death. Because you can't breathe in a down position. And so you couldn't pass out and be mistaken for being dead by the time, if you passed out, by the time they got you off the cross, you would be dead. So, but whatever the case, the blood and water coming from the side is proof that Christ was dead. So these are the false views. What is the true view? That's what I want to look at next. The true view of Christ's death. The true view of the atonement, Christ's death on the cross. Point number one, he took our punishment. He took our punishment. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3:18 and verse 2:24. Number two, it's saying the same thing but in different words. I just want to make it real clear. He died in our place. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. First Peter 3:18, and that reads, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." They could also read, "made alive by the Spirit." In other words, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But it says there that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust. So the idea of substitution. That Christ died. By the way, the true view is called Christ's substitutionary death. Christ's substitutionary death, or his vicarious atonement, or vicarious death. Vicarious or substitute both mean the same thing. That Christ stood in our place. He took our place. He was our substitute. He died. And he suffered so that we would not have to suffer. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 2:24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." And so it says that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our punishment for us. Point number three, God, basically the same thing over and over again in different ways. God punished Jesus for our sins. God punished Jesus for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, right there it's real, real clear that he died for the sins of all mankind. God placed the sins of mankind upon him, and then Jesus suffered in our place. Also, point number five, he satisfied the justice of God, all sins are paid for. To satisfy the justice of God, all sins are paid for. As miserable as Adolf Hitler is, Adolf Hitler is going to hell not because of the horrible things he did, but because he refused to accept the forgiveness, free gift of salvation through Christ. In other words, Christ died even for the miserable sins that Adolf Hitler committed. The only sin that Jesus Christ cannot forgive is the sin of continually rejecting his forgiveness. But Romans, you know, God's a loving God. He's not going to force us to accept his forgiveness. Romans chapter 3 and verses 24 to 26. In fact, we'll start with 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that means satisfaction, as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, guys were going through their lives and sinning, and still, guys are going through their lives and sitting in the whole nine yards, and it was like, and some of them were believers, and they were holy men of God, and everybody was saying, you know, Paul was saying, well, God didn't demonstrate his righteousness back then. He passed over his time because he knew the day would come when Jesus' son would be sacrificed. Now God demonstrates his righteousness. In other words, yes, you can be saved, but in order for you to be saved, there has to be the penalty, the price has to be paid for that sin. And God demonstrates his justice and his righteousness by punishing Jesus in our place. Before that point, some people might have thought, well, if Moses went to heaven, God just overlooked his sins and just ignored them in the whole nine yards. But this shows that Christ satisfied the justice of God. He paid for the sins of mankind. And he demonstrated his righteousness by saying, I am such a righteous God, if Phil Fernandez is going to get to heaven, some perfect ultimate being is going to have to be punished in his place. And so God showed us, he not only showed us his love through the cross of Christ, Romans 5:8, but he also demonstrated his righteousness by showing that the price had to be paid. And Jesus Christ did, in fact, pay that price. And I'd also like to point out that he died for the sins of all mankind. Now, this is a point where some of our Calvinistic brothers would disagree. They would say, no, Jesus only died for the church. He didn't die for anybody else. And I think the scriptures are very clear. Even John Calvin's commentary, his commentary on Mark chapter 14, and one of the passages we're going to look up, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John Calvin even taught that Jesus died for the whole church. But that's inconsistent with the first three of the 5 points of Calvinism. And so most Calvinists today, believe in limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the church. He did not die for those who are going to remain non-believers. But take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. This doesn't deal with it, but it's basically point out there just that he was offered through Christ, he offered this one sacrifice for sins for all time, and then sat down the Father's right hand. I don't know why he got it listed there. It doesn't really deal with what I was looking for. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And it says that he himself is the propitiation, that means the satisfaction for our sins, satisfying God's justice, His Son was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John says he didn't just satisfy God for our sins, but for the sins of all mankind. So God is willing to forgive any man on earth because Jesus took the punishment for them. Now you still have to, God's not going to force His forgiveness on anybody. You still have the freedom to accept or reject God's forgiveness by accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ, but Christ died for the whole world. Now some will say, well, John was a Jew. Maybe he was writing to Jewish Christians. Maybe what he was saying was that Christ not only died for us Jews, but he died for even the Gentiles who are going to believe too. So then I think we can turn to one more passage, and this should put the nail in the coffin of five-point Calvinism. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul writes this: first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He says, pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. There wasn't a whole lot of Christian kings at that time. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now he said, pray on behalf of all men, even these non-believing kings. And he says, that the reason why this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior is because he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time. Now, if that doesn't destroy five-point Calvinism, I don't know what does. I think it's real, real clear that Jesus not only died for those who are going to believe, but he died for all men, so that all men have no excuse. But Jesus Christ did not die just for the elect. He died even for those who will never accept Christ, and it's their own fault that they choose to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that basically is a true view of Christ, substitutionary death. Let me write it down on the board. Christ, substitutionary death. He died in your place. He took your punishment for you. And that's the true view of Christ. That is also referred to as the vicarious atonement. Now they call, the Catholics will call the Pope the Vicar of Christ. It means the representative or the substitute or the guy that represents Jesus to us here. It's the same way. Jesus Christ was our vicar on the cross. He was our substitute on the cross who died for our sin. Of course, being Protestant, I wouldn't view the Pope as the Vicar of Christ on earth and all, but I'm just bringing that up as an example. Key atonement terms. Break your pen out, write as fast as you can. We don't have a lot of time. If you run out after the lecture's over, I'll leave my notes over here and you can just finish writing them. Key atonement terms. Most of these, I've shortened the definition from John Walvoord, but most of these are from the textbook we're using, from John Walvoord's textbook, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So most of them are from there. I threw a few more in. Atonement. Atonement means to cover sin, to put out of sight, to put sin out of sight. Atonement. Expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation means the act of bearing the penalty for sin. By the way, some of these terms, atonement just really means the act of covering, but I'm going to use each one of these terms in the context of Christ's death, so we're going to add a little meat to that. So the atonement is not just the act of covering, but it's the act of covering sin to put sin out of sight. Expiation, the act of bearing the penalty for sin. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is when God removes the charges against the sinner. Forgiveness is when God removes the charges against the sinner. Guilt. Guilt is a just charge against the sinner. A just charge against the sinner. It is not heartburn. Sigmund Freud would say guilt, the problem with people is they feel guilty about things, and there's no such thing as right and wrong. So why feel guilty? You got to get away from that guilt. No, no. Guilt is like pain. Pain tells us something is physically wrong with the body. Don't use that body for it. Okay? It's like, I'll be out there playing football with the younger guys and stuff like that. I'll get little pain signals that I'll say, Fernandez, slow down. You don't want to pull another hamstring. You don't want to mess up your shoulder again. And the whole nine yards. And believe me, I've a lot of bad signals that I've gotten I've disregarded. My arms were tight from lifting weights, and the next day I went out there and boxed with a guy to a bad left hook and tore the bicep. It took 2 years to heal. I didn't listen to the pain. But we got a lot of people that don't listen to guilt. Just as pain tells you something's physically wrong, guilt in our conscience tells us that something is spiritually wrong. There is a perfect and an almighty God, and you are not going to get to Him on your own. You cannot save yourself. You don't deserve to be with Him. You deserve to burn in hell forever. When you feel guilt, most of the time, it's because you are guilty. You are wrong. You messed up, and you need a Savior. And pain might tell us you need a doctor. Guilt tells us you need a Savior. Guilt is a just charge against a sinner. Justice is that which is right or fair or deserved. Justice is that which is right or fair or deserved. If you murder somebody, let's say somebody murdered your brother, justice would mean his life is taken. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, suppose if somebody murdered your, or suppose if somebody stole $1,000 from you, the judge ruled that I find you guilty, you have to pay the guy $7. You would say, no, wait a minute, he stole $1,000, and that's not justice. You're only saying demanding $7. Justice means the penalty fits the crime. Somebody murders somebody, they get the death penalty. Well, what does justice mean in the context of sin? You sinned against the ultimately infinite God, you must suffer the ultimate penalty, the eternal flames of hell. Justification. Justification means the act of declaring a sinner righteous. Justification means the act of declaring a sinner righteous. Justification does not mean making a sinner righteous. A sinner is still a sinner, but he's declared righteous. Now God begins to change you from within and make you more and more righteous in your life, but you're still not perfect, you're still not righteous. So justification is the act of God declaring a sinner righteous. And then finally, a glorification is the moment that Christ returns. He'll totally perfect you. Penalty. Penalty is the judicial punishment earned by sin. Penalty is the judicial punishment earned by sin. Propitiation. Propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A. T-I-O-N, propitiation, means, it basically, literally means satisfaction. Satisfaction. Christ's death satisfies God's righteous demands for judgment on a sinner. I repeat that. Christ's death satisfies God's righteous demands for judgment on a sinner. Propitiation, Christ's death satisfied God's righteous demand for judgment on the sinner. Ransom. Ransom. Mentioned in the scriptures, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom is the price paid by Jesus to satisfy God's justice. Ransom is the price paid by Jesus to satisfy God's justice. He didn't pay the price of Satan. He paid the price to satisfy God's justice. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. R-E-C-O-N-C-I-L-I-A-T-I-O-N. Reconciliation. The act of making peace. God, Jesus reconciles us to God. The act of making peace between God and man. We declared war against God, and so Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us. Reconciliation, the act of making peace between God and man. Redemption. Redemption is the releasing of someone from bondage. Redemption is the releasing of someone from bondage. The releasing of someone from bondage by the paying of a price. The releasing of someone from bondage by the paying of a price. There was redemption of slaves. You could pay a price and free the slave. There was also redemption of land, where you could pay the redemption for somebody owed money, and so they confiscated the guy's land or property, and you could pay the redemption price so that the guy could get his land back. Redemption, the releasing of someone from bondage by the paying of the price. Remission. It means pardon from deserved punishment. It's almost synonymous with forgiveness. Remission is pardon from deserved punishment. Righteousness. Righteousness is conforming to God's perfect standards. Conforming to God's perfect standards. Sometimes the Bible uses righteous or righteousness from man's standpoint. From man's standpoint, Noah was a righteous man. Very good neighbor, very good man. He's also righteous in the sense that God has declared him righteous. Like he declared Abraham righteous. Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. So they're righteous in their standing, but in their life they're not perfect. Eventually we will receive that full. At this point, as a believer, you should be righteous in men's eyes. In other words, you should stand head above shoulders, and because you live a godly life. At the same time, you still don't meet up to God's perfect standards, but the day is going to come when you're going to receive the presence of sin is going to be removed, you'll be perfected. Righteousness conforming to God's perfect standards, Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer. Righteousness conforming to God's perfect standards, Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer. Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer. Sanctification. We're already over time, so we're going to close with this word. Sanctification, then I'll pick up some more atonement terms, and we'll move on from there. Sanctification is the act of God setting apart someone. Sanctification is the act of God setting apart for someone or something for his holy purposes. Sanctification is the act of God setting apart someone or something for his holy purposes. Satisfaction. We'll do that. We'll throw that one in. Satisfaction means propitiation. Famous propitiation. Satisfaction means propitiation. The fact that God satisfied God's justice by paying the price for our sin. We'll pick it up there. We've got three more terms. We'll pick it up in the next lecture, and then we'll move on from there.